follow along as I read Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Please be seated. Let's pray together. I do thank you, Father, for your word and what it means in general, the doctrine of Scripture. I pray that that will stir our hearts today, and that we will also understand how this is tied into this passage and what it means to rest. So please give me understanding based on what I've studied, and even more than that, through your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit will do a great work in our hearts, of which I am incapable, but your Word and your Spirit are infinitely capable. And that's what this passage is about. So thank you for that. Amen. What I'm going to try to do today is to explain to you what this passage means in the context of entering God's rest. That will actually be at the end of our sermon. But also, this is an opportunity to understand the fullness of the doctrine of Scripture. This is probably one of the texts that demonstrates what the Bible is, what God's Word is in its power, in its effectiveness, greater than any other passage. 2 Timothy 3:16 would be another one of those passages. And so we kind of have this tension between a verse, when you lift it out of its context, that says something true, but also always remembering that there's always a context to the verse. And I think that's fine. There are some other verses in Scripture that are kind of taken out of context sometimes. 2 Chronicles 7:14 may be the biggest one. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven, right? And we kind of, you know, have these things where we just throw all that out to all of America and tell America to pray. And America's not God's people. I'm sorry, that you're probably going to remember I told you that and not listen to the rest of the sermon. There have always been a people of God, right? There was God's ethnic people, and then there's God's new Israel, right? The church. We are the remnant. We are God's people. So there are truths to that verse that if God's people will pray, God answers. But then there are also contextual truths to that verse, especially when it's related to Israel sinning and then repenting and praying, that don't apply sometimes to the way people use that verse. Are you comfortable with that explanation? There are other ones like that. Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And, you know, you see Steph Curry with that on his basketball shoes, and apparently that verse makes him be able to hit three-pointers. But when you look in context, Paul's talking about being in a state of contentment even if he doesn't have any money. And the people from Philippi and their grace to him, and the fact that he's able to endure and prosper in sanctification and spreading the gospel through Christ. And so I hope we're comfortable with the fact that there's always a context to every verse, but sometimes those verses are also more of an enveloping verse that talk about other things. Proof texts. You hear me use a lot of those proof texts when I'm preaching. And that's fine as long as we are not disregarding the original context. And so that's kind of the way we're going to try to approach today's sermon. Our kind of theme for today's sermon is God's Word is effective in bringing us into belief and rest, or judging those who don't believe and refuse to enter His rest. I think that's the contextual meaning. But this also informs us about the life, effectiveness, and power of Scripture overall. So as you leave here today, I want you to be thrilled with the reality that God's Word is integral to you being someone who rests in Christ, but then also for you to be thrilled with the overall power of Scripture in general and its effectiveness. Now, this passage refers contextually back to chapter 3, verse 7, where the author says, if you hear his voice. So what the author originally is saying here is that all the things that have been quoted about God speaking so far about entering rest, and then Psalm 95 specifically, where there's that text right where we've been in a couple weeks where the psalmist David is saying, don't be like the Israelite generation, hear God's voice, right? That's the voice, that's the word that is powerful and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's referring to that, but I believe also it's referring overall to Scripture. And so we've got to know that as we approach the text. The listeners, and therefore us, should be obedient to the voice of God. Don't harden your hearts. Strive to enter rest. All the things that the passage has already told us. This is imperative, since that voice is one that issues both promises and words of punishment, as detailed in verses 12 and 13. That voice of God, to which the author has told the listeners, you better listen, it's imperative that you listen to that voice. And then, flowing out from that, we have that voice. We have that voice in this Bible that we have open in front of us. So those who respond to God's voice, word, are enabled to respond to that voice by that word itself, which is amazing. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The very word of God enables you to respond to the word of God, which is a wonderful thing. They find that word to be perfectly reliable, powerful, and life-giving, as verse 12 says. And then as we experience rest, that word is still infinitely effective. But on the flip side, those who refuse to hear and believe his word cannot hide from that word's exposing ability, will ultimately find every word to be true, and will be judged by that word. And will have to give account to the one who gave that word. I ask two questions this morning. First of all, what are the attributes of the word of God given here, and how does that apply to us in a general sense? And the second question will be, how is God's word particularly connected to entering or not entering rest? Let's answer the first question first. Verse 11 begins this section of this passage. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We will deal with that verse under our second question. But first of all, in answering our first question, what are the attributes of the Word of God given here, and how does this apply to us in a general sense? First, God's Word, as verse 12 says, is living and effective. Let your eyes go to verse 12, the beginning of it. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Since God has life in himself, his word is living also. It endures. It gives life. It's effective. It has living power as it accomplishes everything he declares and decrees. The purposes for which every word is spoken. We find that in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Okay, so God's talking about there in Isaiah 55 about decrees, right? About things he's prophesying about what's going to happen with Israel and then beyond, even looking toward Jesus in Isaiah 55. But the words that come out of his mouth are the same as the words that are written. And they're life-giving, and they're effective, and they accomplish what he says. Isaiah 55, 11 says it. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose. His word is living and effective. And this implies also that it orients the deepest part of who we are to see him as trustworthy and believe. Now, therein lies the difference between those who do not have faith and the ones who do have faith in Christ. You, if you've put your faith in Jesus, see his word as infinitely reliable. and good and appetizing and wonderful. Whereas those who have not been affected by his word, as is kind of being demonstrated here in those who didn't trust in God's word in the wilderness generation, they don't even have that capacity. We know that God's word created all things, right? His very spoken words created everything. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And then his word proclaimed all of that good. His word creates life in dead people. The very word of God who was embodied stood outside a tomb in Bethany and spoke into that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and life came. And that person was being pointed to in Ezekiel chapter 37 when Ezekiel's looking at this valley of dry bones. And God says to him, "Prophesy with my word." And that word comes and the spirit comes and bones come to life. Which reminds us, when you take all those things together, of what Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we were dead in our sins. But then God's mercy brings us to life. So God's word is living and effective. Are you not thankful, brothers and sisters, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, underneath all of that is that the very one who stood in Bethany and called out his friend has also stood outside a grave and spoken to a dead heart, and that life-giving word has said to you, live. God's word's living and effective. God's word is also penetrating and revealing. Verse 12 goes on, "The word of God pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden," in verse 13, "from his sight, but all are naked and exposed." God's word has the ability to break past the surface to an inner reality. Do you find that to be true? You find that to be true? I mean, like, even when I'm speaking, in my, you know, amazing fallibility and incapacities, yet God's word, as it's being spoken, penetrates to inner realities. Do you find that to be true when you read the Bible yourself? That it judges you and it makes you a bit uncomfortable. But then also, it heals you. It goes down to inner realities that maybe no one else knows about. For though what you have in your hands today, or on your phone, or you're looking, you know, on the screen, whatever it is actual real black and white words, there is something more to that. It is living and effective, and it's penetrating and revealing, unlike anything else in this world, because it reflects the penetratingness, to make up a word, and the revealingness of the living God himself. It is just as alive as he is. For he indeed did breathe life into it. This ability to break past the surface to an inner reality is much greater than man's voice. And it both cuts and it heals. So while I want to emphasize, and I think what the author is mainly emphasizing here is the negativeness of it, right? Strive to enter rest that you don't miss the disobedient, or that you don't be like the wilderness generation who was disobedient. For the words that God spoke to them, they were alive, they were active, they cut, all those things, and then the people faced judgment because of that. So there's a negativity to that that we'll talk about in a couple minutes. So it cuts, it gets down into inner realities, it exposes sin, but that very same living word, as it penetrates, does what? It heals, because it points you to this salve, this balm, this healing that is available by grace to the ones who've been cut by the word. That applies to when you first hear that you're a sinner through the gospel, through God's word, and you realize how much of a pauper you are and have nothing to offer and no hope without Jesus, and you find that to be both cutting and healing. But then it also applies to those of us who've been walking with Christ a long time. This word, spoken or read,
all of the ways that we get the word into our ears and into our hearts cuts and heals. You experiencing the reality of that even daily? Now, some people also didn't need to mention this to you because there is a doctrine that if you read like the theology books, they'll tell you that man is either, I'm going to use big words here, either dichotomous or trichotomous. Anybody ever heard those words? Okay. So some people believe that mankind actually is three parts. Body, physical, and then soul and spirit. And they divide those two. And this is the verse they use for that, okay? Other people, and I probably would put myself more in this category, believe that we are two parts. We are physical, and then we are everything that's not physical. You can call that soul, you can call it spirit, whatever. It's our immaterial being. The people who are those, like I said, trichotomists, use this text to prove that, right? Because it talks about dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I think that the author is just using poetic metaphor here to talk about what the Word of God does. It is paper thin in its slicing ability. Okay, you can disagree with me on that. But I don't think that we need to focus on that as much as we focus on the fact that this is the capacities of the Word of God to do this to people's hearts. I've had the privilege of being a preacher now for, you know, over 26 years. And during that time, I can tell you some of the, sometimes I've even said undoctrinal things. I've been more mean-spirited than I should be in the pulpit. You know, just a wide variety of preaching, you know, week after week for years. But the glorious reality, what I've been able to see, and what I want to press upon your hearts now, is the penetrating and healing and Jesus-revealing aspect of the Word of God that goes beyond the preacher or the teacher to stir the hearts of those who are touched by it. And again, I want to ask, I just want to hope that you're experiencing the reality of that often, that that's what God does. And it is a grace. It is a grace that God's Word penetrates the hearts of His children so that they see and savor Jesus more and more. God's Word's invasive. When we read Scripture submissively, it reveals Jesus. It reveals sin. It reveals God's righteousness and how that righteousness covers us by faith. And then we live out the reality of that. God's Word knows our motivations. How often do we do Christian things and underneath it all are sinful motivations? Prideful or... I mean, I've even done Christian things in a vindictive spirit to get back at people before. I mean, sometimes the motivations in our hearts are so ugly. God knows those through His Word. But I also know that when God wills it, His Word will penetrate anyone. I think about that when I think about people who have not trusted Christ. And the fact that when God wills it, the gospel specifically in God's Word and God's Word overall can indeed do incredible, unbelievable, immeasurable, unexpected things to the heart of the worst sinner. Does that give you hope in evangelism? Rooted in the fact that God's already done it to you? It's penetrating and revealing. Third attribute of God's Word given here is that it reflects who He is. Now, verse 13, you'll notice, is focused more on God's own person, connecting the characteristics of Scripture with God Himself. Verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight." So verse 12 is talking about Scripture. Okay, again, contextually, God's voice in Numbers 14 when the people at Kadesh Barnea wouldn't listen. In Psalm 95, that's referring back to that, right? God's voice. But then overall, it's referring to Scripture, God's Word. But here in verse 13, the connection now is God's person Himself. So it reflects who He is. No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to His eyes. It mirrors all He is and knows in His infinite knowledge.
As I mentioned, all scripture, I'll give you another big word here. The actual Greek word is theonoustos. It's a word that Paul actually made up in 2 Timothy 3:16. We translate it as God breathed. No other place does that word appear in ancient Greek. Paul probably made it up to say that the very word of God is his breath. It reflects who he is. It's the very breath of divine reality. The terminology here emphasizes the complete vulnerability, exposure, etc. of every person. Their thoughts, intentions, unbelief, all of these things are exposed by the Word of God to God Himself. And the word exposed here may have underneath it in Greek, interestingly, the idea of having your throat exposed with a knife to it. Almost, probably the Beals would know about this, when you slaughter a lamb, cut its throat. Okay, or, you know, like if you ever watched a movie and there's a kidnapper and they've got a throat to a knife to the person's throat. That absolute split second on the edge of a knife vulnerability. That's what God's word does as it reflects his exhaustive knowledge and everyone's vulnerability to him. There's utter helplessness. And I'll get to this in a minute. But that should either terrify you or thrill you. And the reason it should terrify you is if you've not trusted Christ and you have an unbelieving heart like the wilderness generation that's been being talked about, the knife is at the edge of your throat. That's what this is saying. But the glorious reality also, and again I'll get into this in the rest of verse 13 as we ask our second question, is this, that the knife at my throat was placed at my Savior's. And now, I claim Him. Now that doesn't take away the fact that God still does know, even as a believer, my intentions, my thoughts, my motivations. But then as we answer with our fourth statement, God's word is the basis of judgment. Ultimately, there's hope. Verse 13 says, all are exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This verse is revealing that there is a judge and a judgment. And again, whether an individual will absorb that judgment forever, or whether they will claim that Jesus has absorbed it. This exhaustive summary of the attributes of God's word reminds us of what happened 500 or so years ago, little less than 500 years ago, when the reformers kind of came up with what described the Reformation, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through Scripture alone. This idea that God's word is capable and effective and life-giving, and it does what he intends, and it reflects who he is. And it is indeed the basis of judgment, for it is plain when it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without faith in Christ, you will be judged forever in hell for that sin. Or faith in Christ makes it that you will find that he bore all of those sins after he had lived a perfect life in your place. And so this elevates and it emphasizes our view of Scripture. Make much of it. Take advantage of every opportunity you have to have the life-giving, God-reflecting, penetrating Word do its work, even if it hurts. What an incredible gift that God has left us, this thing that reflects who He is in such an incredible way. So, you know, you know me well enough to know that I don't give you a bunch of rules and say, you know, read your Bible, pray every day, you know, that little song we used to sing, or, you know, make sure that you tithe, or, you know, all the rules that we sometimes, that in many ways are biblical, right? But we sometimes, we have a hard time with being given rules. So though I don't typically do that, I want to implore you, love the Bible. Read it on your own. Listen, 45 or so minutes of me reading the Word and trying to explain it to you on Sunday mornings and then your Sunday school teacher doing the same thing is not enough. Read it on your own. Hey, listen to podcasts. I got a bunch that I could recommend to you. Love the Word of God when it's spoken, even if you see all of the fallibility of your preacher or your Sunday school teacher. Speak the Word of God into each other's lives. Have a submissive heart that lets it penetrate you and makes you uncomfortable so that you see and savor the glories of Christ and what He's accomplished in the cross. Make much of it. I hope that answers the first question and gives us an understanding of the doctrine of Scripture and all it means. But, as I mentioned, this is in a context just like every other verse in the Bible. And so, let's ask a second question. How is God's Word particularly connected to entering or not entering rest? God's words spoken, as we have seen, as we've studied in Hebrews chapter 4 already and back into chapter 3. Essentially, here's God's words. Believe and enter rest. That's what God said, right? God's words spoken, believe and enter rest, are meaningful and powerful and must be taken seriously. It's why we strive to enter rest. Verse 11 says it. Let us therefore, based on God's words spoken to us, strive to enter that rest. Right? We talked about that interesting paradox. What does it mean to strive, to work, to rest? This idea of paying attention to this thing that it is infinitely horrible to miss. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So two answers to this question. Negatively, it reveals unbelief and it is the basis of judgment for those who refuse to believe it and enter rest. I think that's what the author is really saying here. He's saying, don't be like the wilderness generation who didn't believe and didn't enter God's rest. For the Word of God that they did not listen to, revealed their unbelief and is the basis of their judgment. So though verses 12 and 13, especially when we listen to them, right, when we're reading a doctrines book or whatever and we're using them as proof texts, though in their broad scope are positive, right, that God's Word's life-giving, it's effective, it penetrates, all these things, though they in their broad scope are positive, contextually they're negative. All that verses 12 and 13 are saying is true of what God's Word does and is to those who refuse to believe. Like what happened to Israel. So the plea of the author is saying to them, don't be like this wilderness generation who had God's Word, who had all of His promises, had all of the things He'd accomplished, looking off into the promised land, and didn't have faith, disregarded God's Word, and were judged for it. Don't be like them. And if you are a person like that, God's Word reveals unbelief and is the basis, if you never trust Christ, like by and large those people were like, save a few, it's the basis of judgment. So negatively, it reveals unbelief as the basis of judgment for those who refuse to believe it and enter rest. But then positively, and so this is where I want to finish in just a minute, because I believe this is where most of us are. Positively, those who believe it enter rest by it, find it to be wholly reliable, continue to live in its reality, and have it as their hope in judgment. So when verse 11 says, let us strive to enter rest, don't be like the wilderness generation, it's about the role of God's Word in our perseverance. There's this simultaneous reality of striving and resting. The idea of making sure that we've experienced God's rest by faith in God's Word. For it is so good. So really this is saying, believe what God has said. Don't be like the ones who didn't. See His trustworthiness, see His goodness, see His capacities to wipe out the Canaanites, or to hold the believer fast in His hands, to continue to answer prayer, to sanctify you into His Son's image, to ultimately take you to the place of final rest. Believe those things. Don't miss them. There's also this community aspect. Do you notice the way that the author words this in verse 11? Let us, therefore, strive to enter rest. The idea of the Word of God in its community aspect as we are resting together and reminding each other of that rest. Remember at the very first part of creation, I mentioned this early, God pronounced in those 6 days before He rested, everything was good. Which is exactly what His Son did all of those millennia later when, on, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, on that sixth day He worked. And we don't have it recorded in the Scripture, but I certainly think we could say that He said that work was good as He rested and continues resting, and we rest in Him. All that is necessary is done. All that is necessary for your being a child of God and being dearly loved forever is done. And the Word of God gives you the information and the capacity and the impulsion to just say yes to that. And then verse 13. This idea of giving account to God. And I think we could get into this in more depth if we had time, but Romans chapter 14 talks about the fact that every single Christian will give an account of themselves to God. The way we have used, you know, like Jesus' illustration of the talents, right? The way we've used those talents. So Scripture does teach us that what you do with your Christian life matters. So we don't want to be... I don't ever want to say we don't want to be so grace-filled, right? We always want to be infinitely grace-filled. But we also want to recognize the fact that the Bible tells us that Christians will give an account of their lives, for what they've done with what God's given them. So there's that aspect in this for those who've believed and entered rest and find God's Word to be reliable and continue to live in its reality. But then also, ultimately, God's Word is our hope in judgment. For, besides what I just said, what is your hope when you stand before God at the end? That you memorized enough Scripture? That you made enough money? That you didn't cuss as much as that other person? Out loud or in your mind? Your hope is ever only in the righteousness of Jesus applied to you as you rest by faith in who He is and what He's done. And so therefore, the Word of God that tells you that tells you you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and you have a perfect Savior who has accomplished every scope and facet of your salvation, and you can rest in Him by faith. Finally, the one to whom you give account, though not disregarding what I said a minute ago, ultimately all you can claim is Jesus. But I also want to say, for those who have not trusted Christ, this reality in verse 13 should be terrifying. To stand before a holy God without the righteousness of Jesus covering you by faith is infinitely more terrifying than any scary movie that would be shown during the Halloween season in October. And I cannot impress upon you the urgency of that account to God
that every single unbeliever will have to give. But I also, again, want to emphasize with all of my heart the great reality that that account to the one from whom no creature is hidden. For me, and for my brothers and sisters who've trusted Christ, I can just picture this now. Yes, we give account to what we've done as Christians, but ultimately, finally, we point to Jesus. In this text, to not believe is to replicate exactly what the wilderness generation did, also even what Adam and Eve did. They sinned by not believing what? God's word. Adam and Eve forfeited paradise and rest. And they entered the wilderness. A wilderness in which we've all been living now for thousands of years. Israel did not believe God's word and could not enter rest and promise and provided land that God promised. By the way, years later, the greater Israel was in the wilderness, and he did believe God's word, and he told Satan that he believed in God's word, and he succeeded where Adam and Eve had failed and where Israel had failed, and he rested in his father's promises, and then he worked in his life and his death, and then rested. So all who trust in that word can rest. We believe and we participate in the rest he enjoys and provides. And all of this is rooted in simply seeing God and his voice, his word, as trustworthy and effective. And then what's the broader application for us? Again, see and savor the word of God. See it in all of its life and effectiveness as it reveals God himself. It's his voice. I mean, out of all the voices here, which I know, there's one voice that's my beloved. I treasure that voice, but infinitely greater than Anne's beautiful voice is the voice of my greater beloved. You treasure that? Submit to God's penetrating, revealing, wounding, and healing capacity in his word. Trust every word! Trust its life and its effectiveness in you and in others. Remember that what it is said is your final hope. That you have no righteousness of your own, but you're considered righteous because of Jesus. Read it for yourself. Engage in discipleship, whatever that means, personally or corporately. Why? Because it reveals your treasure. And then finally, see how it is centered specifically on the glory of the grace of God in Jesus. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They can't see it, right? They can't see Jesus. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Do you take seriously the fact that you now, as a believer, have eyes to look at this book and see the infinite glory of the one who is the most glorious? Because of this, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," right? Voice, words, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so that's how I want to end this time. You have been given the capacity, and I pray, the inclination to look at this copy of Scripture that you have, whether it's on a phone or in front of you, and see the glorious reality of Jesus. What will we do with that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glorious infinite word. Thank you for its effectiveness, its life-givingness, its penetrating realities, the fact that it reflects who you are, that it's the basis of judgment, and thank you that it reveals especially your Son in whom we rest. So please stir our hearts through that word today. In his name, amen.